Alabama and Georgia with my family, and I don't associate with that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just totally kidding. Go Ducks. That's all I have to say right there is go Ducks. No, go Beavs. Oh, there it is. There it is. All right. Well, hey, we're not here to talk about the Ducks, the Beavers, or Bama, or anyone else. We're here to set our gaze on Christ, our King. Amen. We have a purpose statement here at Hope. And say this with me if you know it. John, would you put it on the screen? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. That is why we're here. We are here to behold the face, we're here to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this morning as we're going through, and we're jumping back into the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, where we see what theologians call the hall of faith. And this is the other saying. There's two sayings that have been said from this pulpit often, at least by me. Here's the other saying. Would you put it up for me, John? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of the one in whom it trusts. What does faith do? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of the one in whom it trusts. Who do you trust? Whose ability do you trust? Do you have control issues? Some of you are laughing. If you do, who is it that you trust? Is that not a result of maybe the lack of trust? Whether that revoked trust is towards God or towards man, you have come to the conclusion that you do trust in someone. And truly, this is a reflection of whether you trust God or you trust in yourself. Now, in whom do you believe? In whom do you have faith? In whose wisdom, whose power, whose promise do you cling to? See, we're in a passage this morning that speaks of this worship service that happened with Cain and Abel. And worship, as we're going to see, is about faith. So this morning we return to the book of Hebrews. We're at the beginning of chapter 11. I'm just going to remind you of the context. I know it's been 5 weeks since I've been up here. I feel a little nervous. It's been a bit. But it's also been 5 weeks since we've had our nose in the book of Hebrews. So let me remind you of the context. The author was writing to exhort Jewish believers in Christ to not revoke their salvation in Christ by turning back to a sacrificial system of works. He exhorts the Hebrew believer by showing how Christ is superior to all other means of knowing God. Jesus is the greater. He's the greater word, the greater prophet, the greater priest. He's greater than angels. He's the greater sacrifice and provides a greater salvation. For there is no salvation or under any other name under heaven by which we are saved. He's the greater king. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no greater power than Jesus, for he upholds the universe by his word. He created all things. He sustains all things. He has saved all who would believe by his once for all sacrifice for himself. He is the offering of his body and his blood before God the Father. By the offering of his body and blood before God the Father. He has torn the veil between man and God. And he stands in the very throne room of God, not in the shadow, which was built by human hands, but in Yahweh's very presence, and he intercedes for us with his blood. Friends, he has accomplished salvation for us. It is finished. So the author of Hebrews laid out the theological groundwork of how all things pointed to and were fulfilled by Jesus, the greater. And then in Hebrews 11, the author shows how all the heroes of Israel were saved, justified, and they conquered through faith. So this morning, we look to Hebrews 11 to drink in the power of faith, which I submit to you is weakness clinging to strength. Would you stand with me? Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Father in heaven, as we look at your word today, and we're going to spend a majority of our time in Genesis, seeing how this passage here just interprets what we see before us, Lord, we ask that by your grace, by your mercy, Lord, through the eyes of faith, that we would see and behold the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the wonder of all of who you are, that our eyes would behold it, that our spiritual eyes would behold you, that our hearts would delight in you, O God. That in beholding and delighting, you would be transforming us to the image, the very image of your Son, who reflects perfectly the glory of God. May we be people, O God, who display your glory because we have been transformed by your Son. So, Lord, this is no light task. As we approach the word and we ask, Lord, for your divine help. Lord, guard my mouth. May the words that I say be true, O Lord. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard the ears of those who would listen, O God. Guard their perceptions, Lord. If what I say and what they perceive is wrong, Lord, may it pass by their ears. But Lord, if what is said is true, we ask that by the word, the sword of your word, you would do surgery, that it would be a scalpel for our soul, that it would bring healing to our flesh, healing to our life, healing to our heart. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. You may be seated. The best hermeneutic is one that rests on Scripture interpreting Scripture. The best hermeneutic is one that rests on Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, the word hermeneutic simply means a method or theory of interpretation. And today, our aim is to let Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, interpret the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. So in order to better understand the interpretation, we need to understand the context, the storyline that it actually interprets. So would you turn with me to Genesis? Genesis means beginning. It's all the way back in the very beginning of your Bible, chapter 4. And we're actually going to look just a little bit before that in chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Here's the context up to that point. God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve in his image. He put them in a garden. He put the tree of life in the garden, and he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. They had one rule. They disobeyed that rule. They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were then driven out of the garden. And God delivers a curse, first to the serpent, then to the man, then to the woman. And then we pick up and we see something interesting at verse 21. Part of the promise, part of the both the promise of God of deliverance and the curse towards the serpent was that God would raise up an offspring of Adam, an offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. That's Genesis 3:15. All of that is running in the background of this story of Cain and Abel. And so we look at verse 21, and we're going to read into chapter 4, and we're going to use Hebrews 11, verse 4, kind of as a key. If you're looking at a map, there's a key that helps you interpret, helps you navigate the story. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It may seem hidden in the text, but this was the first sacrifice recorded in Scripture. Again, if you recall the story, Adam and Eve hid from God when they heard him come and walk in the presence of the garden. They had already sowed fig leaves. They were already hiding from each other. This happened after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. They sewed fig leaves to cover themselves from each other. The fig leaves decay when they're detached from the vine. That ain't going to last long. And God, in his mercy, friends, it was God's mercy. He took an animal, a sheep, we would presume, and he killed it. And he took the skin of this animal and he covered Adam and Eve. And this covering is indicative of atonement. The word for atone is kapar. It's the Hebrew word. It means to cover, to atone. So the Lord, in Genesis 3, he foreshadows this atonement, this covering over our sin in Christ. And then you look at verse 22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then he does something. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man out of the east of the garden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every direction, every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, we need to understand, it was God's mercy that he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? So they would not live forever. Why? Because they would live forever in their sin. They would live forever departed, unable to meet God, to be with God face to face. But there was a promise from their lineage, right? There was an offspring to come, that would bring justice to the earth, and it would truly atone for sin. Did you notice in verse 24? I mean, isn't it interesting that there would be two cherubim? Cherubim? Where else do we see cherubim? Or how about a flaming sword? I mean, that sounds like something that my kids would dream up, right? When they're playing with their friends, "I have a flaming sword." And think about it. It's like, that's magnificent. It's scary. That verse 24 is theologically rich, but we must understand that the Garden of Eden, friends, was the first temple of God on the earth. We don't think of it like a temple, do we? If we look through Scripture, we see continued references connecting the Garden of Eden and the temple of God. The garden temple was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. It's the place where God and man came face to face. The mandate given man was to expand this garden temple over all the earth, and now they're expelled from this garden, this place where God's presence dwells, this place where man would come and meet God. And he put cherubim, which we understand to be two angels and a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. The cherubim are found where else in Scripture? They're found depicted along with palm trees in the temple. They are embroidered in the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. They are overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant, lifting up, as it would be, the mercy seat of God, the place from which God speaks. Ezekiel depicts these cherubim in his vision of God at the corners of the throne of God. It's also represented here as this flaming sword, which represents the judgment of God. It represents his word. And these elements guard the way to what? To eternal life. To the tree of eternal life. So take a moment and just ponder can you imagine what that would be like? What it must have been like for Adam and Eve and their children to see such a display of angelic glory. For Adam and Eve, it in part was this reminder of their intended home. We're supposed to be there. We're not. It reminded them of their failure to keep the commandment. I can only imagine, babe, we had one job. We couldn't do it. What about the questions from their children? Can you imagine little 4-year-old Abel? Daddy, who are those angels? Daddy, what does that sword mean? Daddy, what was it like to be in the garden? And, kids will ask anything. Have you noticed that? Daddy, what did you say to God when you and mommy sinned? You walked around naked? How did you get your clothes? Think about it. How would Cain and Abel and Seth and all of their children understand what happened? Daddy, what does that mean? What does it mean? Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Cain, means man. It has a little grunt to it. Abel means vapor. The word has the idea of just mist. Cain works the land. Friend, I hate yard work. Ask my wife. It is an act of love, extreme. Ask Jack, he's in the room. It is an act of love for me to get out there. I do it. Why? It's hard for me. It's hard. Cain works the land, and it's hard work because the land was cursed. I just feel the curse. That's what it is. Abel The word keeper, it says he was a shepherd or keeper. The word really means like he's associated with sheep. There's Abel hanging out with sheep. There's a similarity here. Do you see it? This brother relationship is almost foreshadows Esau and Jacob. Esau was a manly man. Jacob hang out in the tents. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. There are questions to be asked of this passage. So this is how we learn to study the Bible. We ask questions of the passage. Well, what prompted this offering? Was this a required offering? Were there instructions? Was there a precedence? What else happened? Why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's not? Cain worked the ground. Abel hung out with sheep. Makes sense. Cain brings grapes. Abel brings sheep. What does it mean for an offering to be accepted? How? How was this offering accepted? How do we know it was accepted? Is its acceptance based on the offering or on the person? You see, we don't know exactly what prompted the offering, but let us assume that what we know to be true about God and man now was true even then. Man is sinful, and God is perfect and holy. Man is a worshiper, and God is worthy to be worshipped. Therein lies the challenge, does it not? How does a sinful man worship a holy God? How does a sinful man come before the presence of a holy, mighty God? On what basis can a sinful creature approach the brilliance of his majesty? And our passage today says this, by faith. That's the key to answering those questions. How? By faith and faith alone. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Well, faith believes in the wisdom, power, and the promise of the one in whom it trusts. It is interesting that Cain was the one to initiate the offering. Did you notice that? And Abel was mentioned as the one who kind of followed suit. There doesn't appear to be a law prescribing this sacrificial worship. And if it were, it would have been blatantly obvious in the Lord's response to Cain. Cain, I said sheep, not grapes. It would have been that easy. But we don't see that. Also, from what we know of Scripture, it was not yet lawful for mankind to kill and to eat animals. That came after the flood. And we see that in the law, there were grain offerings. There were food offerings. Therefore, I don't think we can say the acceptance of Abel and the rejection of Cain's offering is based solely on the offering itself. But it would appear to have been based on what the offering represented. What was Cain saying with his offering? And what was Abel saying with his offering? And what did God communicate with the acceptance of one and the rejection of the other? I want to interpret just a bit what I think Cain's offering represented. Cain's offering was one of his own strength. Recall the curse in Genesis 3. God declared to Adam that cursed is the ground because of you, and pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. You're going to be a gatherer. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now you're going to work hard till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What did Cain's offering represent? It said, he's introduced as a worker of the ground. What does the curse say? It's going to be hard. What did this offering represent? It was the work of his hand. Look, God. By the strength of his work and the sweat of his brow, look, God. See, God? See, God, what I did? I've conquered this curse. Look what I did. The ground brought me fruit. Cain came before the Lord in his own strength, seeking to be approved, seeking to be honored. Not to honor God. Church, it is certain death to come to God on the basis of your own merits. It is false worship. It is abhorrent worship to bring to God your gifts on the basis of your own strength for your own glory. This is a heart posture we must be aware of, and it happens. It happens in the church. Friends, this pride is one of the great stumbling blocks in the body of anyone who steps on this platform. Whether it's to the pulpit, or to the piano, or the guitar, or the bass, or the drums, or anything up here, or even any position in the church of any kind of notoriety. And it can parade as something honorable. I mean, didn't it look honorable? God, I brought you grapes. See? I brought you fruit. Look, God, I bring to you my best. Look how great I am. Or even more hypocritical and maybe and equally as deathly dangerous. Look at me, people. Look at me, people. Look at my offering to God. Look at how great I am. Honor me. Pat my back. Tell me how great I am. It is a dangerous thing to try to steal a look from the bride of Christ. We are not here to look at, to honor, to glorify each other. We are here to behold, to gaze, to look at, to honor Jesus. Cain's heart disposition was this: God, look what I brought you. Look what I've done. And his sacrifice was not regarded. Friends, this is the heart disposition of the world. Do you understand? It's the commonly held belief that all people deserve salvation. Wait, listen. It is the world's position that all people deserve salvation, that we are entitled to it. We treat it like food and water, something we consume that serves us. And if we work hard enough, anyone and everyone should be able to receive it. That sacrifice that I make is hard work. Look at what I've had to sacrifice to be a Christian. If I've worked hard enough, generally I've done more good than bad, and I balance the scales, God will accept me. This is the posture of the world, and unfortunately, friends, it's the posture of many in the church, and it is dead wrong. It's dead wrong. God will not have regard for your worth because it points to you and not to Him. You are not entitled to eternal life. You are entitled to eternal death and judgment. That's what your sin buys you. The wages of sin is death. Read two chapters later in Genesis, God flooded the earth, and it was just. God didn't look back on that and say, oops, maybe I overreacted. We have to understand these things if we're going to have the right heart posture before God. What did Abel bring? He brought a lamb. Not just any lamb. He brought the firstborn of his flock. He brought the fat. I mean, he brought the good stuff. I eat the fat. I just want you to know. A lot of my family thinks, ew. And I'm like, this is the best part. I see some of you nodding your heads. Thank you. Where would Abel get such an idea? Where would he get the idea to go slay an animal and bring it to God? And it was the sacrifice, I think we should assume, of a lamb, keeper of sheep, that covered the nakedness and shame of his parents. Where would Abel get the idea? Daddy, where'd you get those clothes? Daddy, why are you still alive? Daddy, what does it mean? What was Abel saying by his sacrifice? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I'm broken. If it wasn't mom and dad, it would have been me. I need. It said just last week, Psalm 51:17, friends, the sacrifices of God. What are the sacrifices of God? It's a broken spirit. It's a broken and contrite heart. Oh, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. In order to be in the presence of God, in order to be restored to this garden temple fellowship, I need atonement for my sin. I come not on the merit of my own strength, but in the weakness of my flesh, believing in the offspring to come, who will crush the serpent and restore all things. I mean, how would Cain... Think about this. How would Cain interpret Genesis 3:15. What is Genesis 3:15? And I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Could Cain be thinking, I'm that offspring? That's not what Abel came thinking. Abel came in the weakness of his flesh, trusting not his own work, but looking to the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of his parents. A sacrifice that pointed to the atonement and the sins of his parents. And friends, here's what's interesting. The garden was not destroyed. I mean, at least not there. This would take way too much time, and it'd just be a fun mental exercise, even though it might not have anything to do with the gospel. What happened in the flood? Where did the garden go, right? We know the tree of life is there in Revelation. But listen, the garden was not destroyed. It was guarded. There was a way in through two cherubim and through a sword of judgment. And then we see verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring. Sorry, Abel and his offering. How might the Lord's regard for the offering be displayed? Because Scripture tells us that these offerings are burnt offerings. How would the Lord show regard? By fire. It is speculated, if not assumed, that these offerings happened to be at the entrance of Eden. One could picture the bringing of the offerings. First comes Cain with fruit. Maybe he built an altar or a stone slab was already in place. He blazed it there on the altar and nothing. Along comes Abel. Cain's still present. He comes with a slain animal. He is covered in blood. Animal over his shoulder. He brings also with him the fat portions. He lays it on the altar in front of the cherubim and a sword of fire. How might this offering be displayed as accepted? Fire would come forth and ignite and consume the slain lamb. And the law says, you burn it till there's nothing left. It's gone. What does it mean that the sacrifice of Abel was accepted or regarded? The Hebrew word is shoah. And at its root, friends, this is fascinating to me. At its root, it means to gaze at. Even in amazement or just bewilderment. God gazed at, saw, regarded the offering of Abel. Why? Hebrews 4, chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 4:11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. God declared Abel righteous by regarding, by accepting his gifts. How is one made righteous? Friends, where do we see righteousness in the Bible? Where's the first? I gotta be careful. I'm not completely sure of that. What is said of Abraham? Somebody? He believed God. And what? It was counted to him as righteousness. How is one made righteous? By faith. Friends, the same faith that saves us in the New Testament is the same faith that saved the patriarchs in the Old Testament. It is by grace. We don't deserve it. We're not entitled to it. Through faith, we believe in the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. Abel believed God. He believed he needed a Savior, one who would atone for his sin. He had not the moral strength to atone for himself. He was weak. He was besought with sin, incapable of standing before the flaming sword, the cherubim, and the judgment seat of God. Charles Spurgeon once said, and this is where we get our title for today, faith is weakness clinging to strength. Faith is weakness clinging to strength. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and the promises of the one in whom it trusts. It clings to that strength. Faith does not trust in itself. Faith trusts in God. Abel believed God that there would be an offspring who would crush the head of that serpent. That offspring was not him. That offspring was not Cain. And this offspring would open the way. Listen, this offspring would open the way to the garden. To face-to-face fellowship with God. It is this offspring that would pass under the sword of judgment through the cherubim. Abel saw the sacrifice of God to cover his parents, and he recognized he was no different. How was Abel commended as righteous? He believed through faith. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'll be really quick on this. The heart of Cain. The truth of the matter is, we're all born with the heart of Cain. We want so desperately to identify with Abel, do we not? And yet, we are born rebellious towards God, trusting in our own strength, believing. I mean, we're just prideful. We're self-centered. What happened to Cain? The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain became angry. Friends, anger is a secondary emotion. It's what rises in the heart of man when your feelers are hurt, when your ego is hurt, if you want to use that word. If you find yourself getting angry, the question is not, well, who am I angry at? But what in me is hurt and why that I should be angry? Cain's face had fallen. The word represents disappointment. It's sadness. Cain was sad. He was disappointed, even embarrassed that his offering was not accepted, and Abel's was. Abel's sacrifice was regarded. His was not. Cain came on the basis of his own works. Abel came on by faith, on the basis of the promises of God. Cain became jealous. Jealous anger is lethal, and you know what happens next. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, that's in the Bible. It's not to be repeated. That makes sense? And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Again, friends, it's easy to just dismiss the sin of Cain as something that we would not be guilty of. Yes, there are believers who've committed murder. In fact, we read of one last week. And yes, there is forgiveness for sin, every sin, even the gravest, such as murder. But I would say to you that more of us are guilty of murder than we might be aware. Cain's anger brought forth the fruit, if you will, of murder. But that same anger can reside in us if we don't assess ourselves in our own pride. Jesus, Matthew 5, you've heard it, that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. And this judgment is death. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who is angry with his brother. Whoever insults his... What? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you find yourself there? Have you found yourself there? We want to identify with Abel, and we want to believe we're the antithesis of Cain, when the reality is far too often we are the ones guilty of pride. The pride of our self-willed sacrifice, which we intend to make us look good, and then we fail and we become angry with our brothers and sisters. Then we insult them. Therefore, we become liable, according to Jesus, to the same judgment as the one who committed murder. Do you murder your brother or sister in your heart? Do you let your pride grow and your ego get hurt when your work fails? Because you're trusting not in God who gives life and worth and joy and deliverance, but in you're trusting in your own worth, your own strength, looking for your own honor. Friends, but here's the good news is we're not left there. Amen? There is a way from the heart of Cain to the heart of Abel. How? How is your pride crucified? How? How is your anger absolved? The same way Abel came to God, we come to God. Not with our own sacrifice, but we come covered in the blood of the Lamb. We come and we gaze. We come and we behold. We come and we stand in amazement at the Lamb who was slain for us at the cross. Friends, how could we have any pride standing before the perfect Son of God who was slain for us? How can we hold any anger towards our brother when our King on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How can we think that we're the ones who need to be honored before the perfect Son of God who came down? And he's glorious. His character is perfect. He's beautiful. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's good. He's kind. He's merciful. He's holy. He's just. He is all of those things. How in the world would we think that we should stand up next to him and be honored? That is not worship. How? How do we deal with the pride of our own heart? We gaze at the perfect Son of God crucified for us, for our sin, the one who brings us atonement, the one who brings us into the garden temple by the merits of his own blood for all eternity. This is why we preach the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. It is a stumbling block to the world because it lays flat your pride. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him. God witnessing about Abel. By accepting his gifts and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. What is he still saying? Abel pointed to Jesus in Genesis chapter 4. What does his blood, what does his life say? Abel was the first of the martyrs to be at the throne room of God. Abel, through his sacrifice and through being slain, was the first to get past those cherubim and be in the presence of God. Now that's pretty cool. It's through faith. It's through faith. I want to draw this together, and I know I'm pushing time. There's something mind-boggling, just baffling and beautiful about this picture here in Genesis 3 and 4 that I just had never seen before. You see, we understand that God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. The mercy seat sits atop the Ark of the Covenant over the wings of two cherubim. It's the place of judgment. It's the place the priests were instructed to sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. At the gate of Eden are two cherubim. There's a connection there that we can't lose. When Jesus was resurrected, Mary entered the tomb and saw two angels. One sitting at the feet, and one sitting where Jesus' head would have been. It was upon that altar that the slain body of the Lamb of God was laid. He fell under the sword of heaven to bear the wrath of sin for us. That sacrifice is gone. His body is gone. She came and it was an empty tomb. God accepted that sacrifice. And Jesus came before God Himself, before the throne room, before the throne of God Himself, before the cherubim with His own blood, and He placed it on the mercy seat and thus making atonement for all who would believe. His sacrifice, friends, was accepted. His body no longer to be found. When we look at the person of Jesus, the Son of God, do you regard Him in amazement? Do you regard Him and worship Him? Do you regard Him and trust Him? This is saving faith, and this is the only way, friends, we come in our weakness that we might receive His strength. We are not saved by our own strength, but we're saved by grace through faith. This is what Abel speaks even now as he waits before the throne room of God with all the martyrs, waiting for the consummation of history and the return of the Son of God. Would you pray with me? Father, there is so much here that points to Your beauty, Your glory, the greatness of Your Son, our need of You, the amazing offering of our atonement. Lord, Your word does surgery on our hearts. Oh Lord, would You do surgery by Your Spirit on our hearts, oh God? May we be a people who look at with amazement the glory of the Son of God crucified for us, buried, risen and reigning at the right hand of God. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.